This morning we come back to our studies of the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. And last time we didn't get very far. We got into a very good discussion on the subject of the relationship of law and gospel. And we did make some progress in the passage itself. 1 Corinthians 15 really resolves itself around four pivots. There are four basic concerns that the Apostle Paul gives to us. In the first place, the first 11 verses, much of which we've already covered up to this point, put before us something of the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Again, the problem behind this discussion that Paul gives in chapter 15 is the fact that there were some in Corinth who were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. And what Paul does is he declares the reality of the resurrection in the face of that denial. He counters resurrection denial simply by reminding them of the reality of the resurrection as that reality is enshrined, first of all, in the gospel proclamation itself. The gospel that Paul preached to them and they received, the gospel in which they stand and by which they are saved, is a gospel that sets forth the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And that reality of gospel proclamation is confirmed and buttressed and really demonstrated by the fact that it's in accordance with the Scriptures. The declaration of the gospel is something that is confirmed by the Old Testament Scriptures themselves. Christ rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. All the matters pertaining to gospel truth are not some Johnny-come-lately revelation. It's really the fulfillment of divine promise. And so it's in accordance with the Scriptures that Christ rose from the dead. And then not only is this gospel declaration or proclamation proven and buttressed by the reality that all of this is in accordance with the Old Testament, but it's also in accordance with clear eyewitness testimony. The gospel of the grace of God, in which the gospel proclamation of Christ's resurrection from the dead, which is in accordance with the Scriptures, is also confirmed by this eyewitness testimony. And that's where we've been in our discussion, and where we're going to resume this also this morning. But just to give you the rest of the outline that I said, there are these four concerns that Paul has, is he meets the denial of the resurrection with the reality of the resurrection demonstrated by the Scriptures and by eyewitness testimony. And then secondly, in verse 12 down to verse, I think it's 34. What Paul does is he, no, I'm sorry, doesn't go really that far. I think it's to verse 19 at least. What we have is that Paul reacts to the resurrection denial with refutation. He moves from the declaration of the gospel according to the Scriptures, eyewitness testimony, and now he does the work of direct denial, refutation of the denial of the resurrection. He basically says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, here are the very unpleasant circumstances that will exist. And so, unless you want to go there, that all this preaching we're doing and all the believing you're doing is useless, unless you want to go down the road, well, this means that gospel testimony and proclamation and part of the preachers and apostles of Jesus are all liars. Unless you want to conclude we're still in our sins and that those that have died in Christ have perished finally and eternally, then you have to back away from this gospel, from this resurrection denial, because there's where you'll be. There's where you'll be. Where you'll be. And then after he goes into this direct refutation of resurrection denial, he then brings reaffirmation of the resurrection by putting the resurrection of Jesus in a wider biblical context. How Jesus is raised from the dead, first fruits of those that sleep, and also the wider context of Jesus in relationship to Adam. It really goes back to creation itself. And he says we have a new creation. And as in the old creation, there was an original Adam, so in the new creation, there is this second Adam. And as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all are made alive. And then he bears upon the importance of the recognition that where old Adam failed in his commission, his work given to him by God, Jesus succeeds. And that's the work of the restoration of the kingdom to God. And ultimately, that mission emerges in mission accomplished. And so that's where Paul goes into seeing the resurrection and really the whole gospel, the whole work of Jesus in that larger context of new creation and of the contrast between Adam and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. And then finally, he just picks up some of the pieces of the argument and he gives a final statement that kind of bears upon the question of the resurrection in terms of I do have a final point here. Now, I don't see it in my outline. Oh, there it is. Yeah, the results of the resurrection. Some of the considerations that result from the faith of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So that's giving you something of an overview of the whole of chapter 15. So let's get back to the section where we've been. Let's get back to chapter 15. And that section in the first part from verses 1 to 11, where Paul is now outlining the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not only did Jesus die for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and raised from the dead according to the scriptures, but also he was seen. He was seen. Or verse 6 says, then he appeared. Then he appeared. The book of Acts tells us for a period of 40 days, Jesus went in and out among the disciples, proving the reality of his resurrection and speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. And Paul doesn't give us all the resurrection appearances of our Lord, but he gives us a good sampling of those resurrection appearances in those 40 days. And the main point of it is that he was seen, and that he was seen by the leading apostles who were in the best position to know. He appeared first of all to Peter, Cephas, and then to the 12, the apostles, those who Jesus called to be with him, and of course in that context it's minus Judas, but still the 12 was the important thing. Again, this is a new Israel that Jesus is forming, and the 12 patriarchs had their counterpart in Jesus restoring Israel. There are 12 apostles, so he appeared to those 12. And then he appears to more than 500 brothers in verse 6 at one time. And then Paul adds, most of whom are still alive. Basically, he's saying, if you want to challenge this thing, there's an awful lot of eyewitnesses that still can bear witness. They can bring forth their own eyewitness testimony that they saw him, that he was alive, that in fact the tomb was empty, and that they're all in agreement. And the humorous thing I've once heard said, I think I've said it in myself, is that when you get more than two Jews to agree about anything, as most of these 500 were Jews, that's an amazing thing, because there's so much disagreement, generally speaking, amongst the tribes of my own heritage. But here 500 brothers agree on this. They all saw the Lord Jesus alive from the dead. And most are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and this is not one of the apostles of the Lord, rather one of the Lord's brothers, who became he became the leading apostle in the Jerusalem church, and then to all the apostles. And how that differs from the 12 is just the fact that you have in the Bible the 12, and then you have a lot of times the 12 are simply called the apostles, and I usually would think of those apostles, the 12, with a capital A. And then there are the apostles with a small a, because there are others that are recognized in the New Testament with that term apostles. We can go through the list of them. Barnabas was one of them, and there are others as well who are called apostles that were not part of the 12. And the word apostle simply means a sent one. And so there were many whom Jesus sent. And whether these are maybe the 70 that were sent out to preach the gospel in the gospel records, I mean, we really don't know who these other apostles were, but they were other apostles that Jesus appeared to all the apostles. And the apostles last of all. And then he refers to himself as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, Paul uses an expression for the fact that he became an apostle not in the same time frame and in the same way that these others became apostles. He came much later. He came out of time as one untimely born. Although the original language actually speaks to a birth that is not ordinary. It could refer to a miscarriage, or it can refer to an aborted fetus. And so it's not a flattering term. And there's some that think that maybe some of Corinth spoke about Paul in that way, looking to deny his apostolic office and say, well, he's an apostle. He's a freakish apostle. He's like an abortion. That may have been what they were saying. And Paul takes those words to himself as a badge of honor. I was called out of time. I wasn't called like the rest of the apostles, but here's the point of it all. I was called. I was brought to the apostolic office, not by the will of man, but by the will of God and of the Lord Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And then he refers to himself not only as an abortion, as a miscarriage, as a freakish birth, who yet had Jesus appear to him and call him to the apostolic office, but then he also refers to himself in some other unflattering terms as the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. And once again, this may have been language that the people who were disparaging Paul and disparaging his apostolic office were using with reference to himself. And Paul says, that's language, that's fine. I'm not going to be self-absorbed and crippled by what people are saying. In fact, I glory in the fact that I was not called like the rest of them. But yet I was called. Christ appeared to me on the road to Damascus. He commissioned me. He sent me. I am a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he demonstrates in chapter 12. He saw the Lord. He saw the risen Christ. He did the signs of an apostle. He was an apostle in every sense of the word. And he also glories in being the least, unworthy to be called an apostle, in the full recognition that he persecuted the church of God. You see that at the end of verse 9. Because I persecuted the church of God. That's an interesting thing that, that's years prior to this occurring. Paul had since been called, he'd since been cleansed, he'd since been commissioned, he had since been blessed of God with his blessing upon his apostolic labors. He founded churches, he was a prominent man in the church. And yet Paul never forgot where he came from. He never forgot the sins out of which he was redeemed. He never forgot the hardness of heart and the callousness of soul that led to his crusade against the church, his rampage against the people of God. And anything you say about me, Paul is in essence saying, you haven't said enough. You haven't said all the truth. I persecuted the church of God. And in the Timothy letter, 1 Timothy, he says, that makes him the chief of sinners. That makes him the chief of sinners. Even though every one of us in our hearts would want to argue with that and say, no, Paul, you might have been a pretty bad sinner, but look at me. I'm a chief of sin, the chief of sinners. And that's not to disparage the work of God's grace. That's just to remember where we've come from. That's just to look back in our spiritual history and remember where God took us from, where he found us. And it was a mess. It was a mess. And in the Roman letter, Paul says about the fruit we had in our servitude to sin, he says, are things of which we are now ashamed. We are now ashamed. It's nothing we take pride in. It's nothing we glory in. But we glory in the God who saves. We glory in the God whose power redeems us and transforms us, who cleanses us and commissions us, even as he did the Apostle Paul. Yet Paul's not looking back at his past so he grovels in the past. No, he is aware of the past. He is, in a real sense, having his own mind and soul and his self-awareness conditioned by the reality of the past. But yet it doesn't hinder him from the present work he's called to do, because the present work is a work that's done in the grace of the gospel. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, divine favor has met me as a persecutor of the church. And then Paul does a little bit of self-glorying. He says, that grace he had toward me was not in vain. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. And you might say, well, that's a pretty proud statement, Paul. And yet it's a true statement. I mean, who amongst the apostles of the Lord did what Paul did? Who amongst the apostles of the Lord accomplished this great work of planting churches over the whole swath that went from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and ultimately in the Roman letter he says he's desirous to even extend it as far as Spain? Just the sheer travels of the apostle, travels in the ancient world that were difficult and hard, the hardships he had to endure, shipwrecks and imprisonments and all the rest that he speaks about. And yet he continued, and he worked harder than them all. And we think of the other apostles of Jesus, and we think maybe of Thomas, who's reputed to have taken the gospel to India. But yet it's only India. I mean, it's a great accomplishment going to India. But generally speaking, most of the apostles had a certain area where they settled, where they preached, where they were used of God. And I think it was Andrew was supposed to have gone down to Egypt. I mean, all of them were reputedly, in terms of things church history has said, whether rightly or wrongly, whether it's true or apocryphal. They all had their areas where they brought the gospel and preached and ministered God's word. But Paul just about went everywhere. Paul's labors were amazing and abundant and truly more than them all. But even as he considers his labors more than them all, he then says, lest he be proud in these accomplishments, he says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And he wasn't just being falsely humble in that statement. That's the recognition of his soul, that he could only achieve the things he achieved and accomplished the things he accomplished because the grace of God was with him. But then he concludes in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, whether it was I who labored more than them all, yet we all labored, we all did our part, we all preached the gospel where Christ sent us to go. So we preached, and so you believed. So that's where he basically recounts the history of gospel proclamation. Of course, beginning with the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus, the fulfillment of those prophecies in Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. and then his ascension, the sending of the Spirit, his commissioning his church, sending forth the laborers, going forth to preach. The gospel that's borne witness to by Scripture and by eyewitness testimony, people have come to faith, and it's a faith that's resurrection based. That's the simple narrative of the story of Christ and of his church, of where it began and how it has been established in the world. And so Paul sets that out in narrative form. Here's the story. Here's this is your story, Corinthians. This is Christ's story in terms of death, burial, resurrection, his appearances, his laborers, the gospel going forth in the world, people preaching, people believing. That's the story. And so the narration is set out in the way of basically affirming the truth of the resurrection. Here is the reality of the thing. And the reality is clear. So that's the first 11 verses. Let me just ask if anybody has any questions or comments before we continue. Again, we're doing this by Zoom this morning, so you'll just need to unmute your muted microphone if you want to ask a question. Well, I don't see anybody doing that, so let's just press on. Let's press on. So, in verse 12, we move from the narration. We move from Paul telling the story to Paul engaging in refutation. Paul is now going to engage in argument. He's now going to take up the denial of the resurrection and basically affirm or assert why it is so horribly dangerous to the gospel, dangerous to the souls of people, dangerous to the witness of the gospel in the world, for this to be continued to be affirmed. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed, really since Christ is proclaimed, the reality is Christ is proclaimed. And how is he proclaimed? He's proclaimed as raised from the dead. It can't be gainsaid. It's according to the scriptures. It's validated by clear eyewitness testimony. How then can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the challenge. Paul's going to refute this, and he sets out the challenge to those that are affirming it. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? How can you possibly defend that position in the light of the gospel that's been proclaimed, the gospel that has been supported and affirmed by the Old Testament scriptures, the gospel that has been affirmed by eyewitness testimony? How can you possibly say, how can some of you say, there is no resurrection of the dead? Now Paul's going to argue it out. Now the first point is that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You know, if you're saying it's impossible for the dead to rise, then that must include Jesus. He had true human flesh. He was a true human being. I mean, other than being without sin, there's nothing that was true about Jesus that couldn't be said about all people. He was born, conceived in the womb, given birth by his mother, had to go through the whole process of growth and development like all other human beings, passing through infancy, passing through childhood, learning how to hold his utensils for the purposes of eating, being taught what was proper, improper in terms of the customs of the time, how to be polite, how to be growing in favor with God and with men, had to be learning his alphabet to read. People say Hebrew alphabet, but actually would have been an Aramaic, the language that was spoken in Jerusalem at the time. Nothing made him different. He was a true human being. And if as a true human being he experienced death, that he died upon a cross, that he was buried, then the tomb must never have been vacated if there is no resurrection from the dead. There is no resurrection from the dead. In the case of Christ, there can be no open tomb. That's the conclusion. If we can have no hope of resurrection from the dead because the dead cannot rise, then the gospel proclamation of the risen Christ is false. It's untrue. Not even Christ has been raised. And then Paul addresses the ramifications of that. Well, what's the ramifications of that? Well, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, your faith, are both vain. It's an exercise of futility. It's an exercise that's completely and totally useless. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this if Christ has not been raised? And then, not only is our preaching and your faith vain, but the gospel proclaimers of the resurrection of Christ are liars. We are found to be misrepresenting God. We're lying about God. We're saying God did something he never did. Because we testified about Christ that God raised him. And if the dead are not raised, God didn't raise him. So we're liars. We're liars. And then if the dead are not raised, you're still in your sins. Christ has not been raised, verse 17. Your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. He spoke about the futility of their faith before, but now the futility of the faith leads to the fact that they're still in their sins. Why? Well, they believed in the Jesus who they thought God raised from the dead, and if God raised him from the dead, then there was no sin in him. The wages of sin is death. So if Jesus died and rose, then there must have been no cause of sin in him. Hence, he broke the bands of death. He triumphed over death because he was the sinless Son of God. And the death that he died is a death for the sins of others. It's for other people's sins. But if he was not raised from the dead, then there's no open declaration, no open vindication of the person of Jesus. We just have to conclude he's a sinner like the rest of us. He lived, he died, just like every other sinner in the world. So if he lived and died, then there's no salvation for our sins. Paul says he was raised for our justification. And that's because that reality of his resurrection declares that it was for the sins of others that he paid the price. But if the dead are not raised, if Christ is not raised, there's no price been paid for your sins. You're still in your sins. And then the final thing is that if Christ is not raised, then those who have died in Christ have perished. The saints that have died, we buried them in the hope of the resurrection. But there is no hope of resurrection. There is no hope. They died, and that's it. End of the story. And Paul makes a concluding remark, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. I mean, we've actually separated ourselves from the sins of this present evil age. At least the people of this world live it up and enjoy this world that they think to the hilt. But we've denied the world. We've turned our backs on the world. We've had our hope in Christ, not in this world. Then we're pitied because all of our hopes are false. All of our hopes are vain. All of our hopes are not to be realized. That's the ramifications. And the point of it is, none of them are acceptable. These are unacceptable conclusions for any thinking Christian. Preaching's vain, faith's vain, we're still in our sins, the dead have no hope. The apostles are all liars. Every one of those things the soul of the believer recoils against. That's where we are if there is no resurrection from the dead. And so that's the second part of it. Paul narrates the facts about the resurrection. He engages in refutation of those that denied the resurrection. And I'll pause here to ask if there are questions. Again, just undo your mic and speak if you have a question. Am I being especially brilliant this morning, or are you especially tired? You all following with me?
Yes.
Okay. I'm glad to hear that. Okay, let's move on. The third thing is the reaffirmation. The reaffirmation of the resurrection. And what Paul does in this reaffirmation, he does more than just narrate the facts. That's what he did in the first 11 verses. But now he does a bit of theologizing. He does a bit of opening up the significance of the resurrection in its wider biblical frame. He puts it in a bigger frame. And the first part of that frame is that the significance of Christ's resurrection is to be seen in the fact it's the assurance of the resurrection of the people of God. That you can't separate those two. They are united together. There's a sense in which, in the resurrection of Christ, the church has been raised. The believing people of God have been raised from the dead in Him. I realize it hasn't happened yet, but he's going on to say these things happen in stages. And part of the stages that we experience as the people of God is that we experience, when we come to faith, the power of the resurrection in terms of, I guess, what the book of Revelation calls the first resurrection in Revelation 20. That is, the resurrection of our dead souls to newness of life in Christ. You who are dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ. And then we will experience, at the day of judgment and the return of Christ and the day of general resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies. That the bodies that die and are buried will be raised from the dead, as he speaks to those in the tombs, and they will come forth in the day of general resurrection. But now the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, as we said last time, in the midpoint in history, not at the end of the day, end, the end of the age, but in the midpoint of history, is that because of his resurrection, there is the guarantee of the resurrection of all the people of God. Because his resurrection is pictured as the first fruits. And the idea of the first fruits is the idea of the first sheaves of the harvest being brought in, basically saying that, and those were the Lord's. Those were brought into the temple or the tabernacle to be given in sacrifice unto the Lord. It all belonged to the Lord. Just the whole harvest was God's. And yet the first fruits would be that beginning of the reaping of the harvest. And that was set apart for the worship of God. But it was also the guarantee that God had given his favor in giving rain and fruitful seasons. And there's a great harvest out there yet to be brought in. And the first fruits was emblematic of the fact that there's a great harvest still to be reaped. And so, take that in the light of the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection, being defined as the first fruits, is God's guarantee that all that are in the tombs will rise. That there's a great harvest of souls and bodies that will experience the the resurrection or the power of the resurrection because of the gospel and because of the Spirit that indwells God's people. There will be the resurrection of the people of God. Hence there is this unity, this connection between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of His people. We have been raised to newness of life in Him, and we will be raised again because of Him at the last day. And His being raised from the dead and being, in fact, as He said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in Me will never die." There's a principle of life that God places in His people who come to Christ and trust in Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. So you see, resurrection is not just this, well, historical thing that happened to Jesus, and we don't really understand all the reasons. It's just some bizarre thing that happened. We hear about bizarre things that happen in the world that we just don't really have much of an explanation for. It just happened. And, well, in the future there will be this resurrection, and that'll be nice, and it'll refer to us and our hope. But if we're not connecting it to Jesus, then we're not understanding it biblically. It's all bound up in Him. It's all bound up in our relationship to Him. It's all bound up in His saving work. And so Paul sees Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of that great resurrection harvest that is his guarantee that the dead will be raised at the last day. And then he takes the subject of the resurrection of Christ and he places it again in this wider frame by comparing it and contrasting it with Adam. He says in verse 21, "For as by a man came death, so by a man comes the resurrection of the dead." God's intention was that this whole question of death and life would be determined by a human who would trust Him, love Him, obey Him, and please Him. And creation was designed that the first man, Adam, that we read about in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, that he would be that loyal servant in whom the whole human race would come to stand before God. All of his descendants would be, as he was called to be, fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it and having dominion over it. That was Adam's commission. That was Adam's task. And as the head of the human race, we were involved in his embracing that task and fulfilling that task. And if he had, we would have done it with him and in him as part of a human race having solidarity, having unity in the one man, Adam. But of course he didn't fulfill his commission. He sinned in the matter of the forbidden fruit. He fell. And death came through the one man. And yet God was determined that still, through a man, or through mankind in some way or fashion or form, that original commission would still be in some fashion fulfilled. And so we have a whole history of Adam-like figures that meet us in the Old Testament. After the flood, Noah becomes an Adam-like figure. The whole commission that was given to Adam is renewed to Noah in Genesis chapter 8. To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. The thing that is lacking there is to have dominion over it. Man is in a fallen condition, and the dominion over it is hard to see happening. But Noah himself was a righteous man. He was a man who was blameless in all of his generation, and he walked with God. So all hope was focused in him. And of course, he doesn't fulfill it. And the end of the story is that the human race is not redeemed in Adam. I'm sorry, in Noah. Abraham becomes something of an Adam-like figure in that the blessing of creation is now invested with him. Five times in Genesis chapter 12, God speaks of the blessing. And you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. Blessing, you will be blessed. God calls him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, to come to a land that he has, he will give to him and his descendants. A descendancy that will be like the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea. He will be fruitful. He will multiply. He will have land. There will be earth filling the earth. And ultimately, through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it seems as though that original commission that was given to Adam, renewed in Moses, in Noah, failing in Noah, is now given to Abraham and his seed, his descendants. Of course, the end of the story is they don't do very well in fulfilling his commission. And what does God do? Well, he sends a last Adam. He sends the last Adam. Maybe you always wondered why Jesus is called the last Adam, the first Adam and the last Adam. And I think that language is found later on in this chapter, the first Adam and the last Adam. And there it is in verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And you know, you'd ask the question, well, why is he the last Adam? I mean, you understand the first Adam, that's the first. But the last is usually the last in the series. What comes in the middle? Well, I think those other Adam-like figures that we read about in the Bible, of Noah, of Abraham, of Abraham's seed. But now it's Jesus that's the final Adam, the true Adam, the successful Adam, that will fulfill God's intent and purposes, that by man will come the resurrection of the dead. Doesn't happen in Noah, doesn't happen in Abraham, but it does happen in the Lord Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Through the one man Adam and his sin, death entered into the world. And Jan and I were talking about this earlier. We were talking about the account of the fall and just actually what it says there. I mean, we come to the sometimes biblical passages with, again, our theology in hand, and we read into the passage words that are not there and ideas and concepts that are not there. But we're really keying on what is there, what actually is God saying to us. In the fall, it does appear that death is equated with alienation, separation, exile, and distance from God. I mean, what happens in the day that Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He wasn't sent to hell. There wasn't wrath poured out upon him. There's shame that comes upon him, right? I mean, it says that Adam heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and that Adam fled from the presence of God. And when God said, "Where art thou, Adam? And why have you fled from me?" He said, "I heard your voice walking in the garden," and he doesn't say, "And I feared your anger." He says, "I was afraid, but not because of God's anger. I was afraid you'll send me to hell. I was afraid and you'd obliterate me. No, I was afraid because I was naked. I was naked. I was exposed. I was filled with shame." Sin brings shame, primarily. And that shame brings people to flee the presence of God, to not want intimacy with God, or fellowship with God, or nearness to God. There's an overwhelming sense of shame that drives us away from the presence of God. And then when God curses the earth and he exiles them from Eden, there's that notice separation again. They're separated from the tree of life. they're separated from the God of life. They're cast out of the paradise of God, the place where God walked with them and they walked with God. That's the essence of death, the separation from God, alienated from the life of God. In Christ shall all be made alive. Life comes through Jesus. And not just life of the body at the end of the day, but the life of the soul. Because we come back into relationship to God. Through Christ and the taking away of our sin, the removal of our shame, the removal of our guilt-worthiness, we're now reinstated into divine favor. The shame is gone. We can draw near with boldness to a throne of grace, and we have fellowship with the God of life. And so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each in its own order. There's order to this. There's pattern to this. There's sequence to this. It doesn't all happen at once. First, Christ is raised. And that has ramifications for this life, of course. The fact that we are made alive together with Christ. But also, then, as we would be concerned, as Paul is, about this whole question of the resurrection of the body, it was being denied at Corinth. He says, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then he gives this picture of the consummation of all things. Then comes the end in verse 24. And Paul describes it as Jesus delivering the kingdom to God the Father. Again, remember, Adam was to rule the earth as king. The kingdom of God was to be among men in Adam and his descendants as righteous people in union and communion with God their maker. And because of sin, separation takes place, exile takes place. Jesus restores us to the tree of life. He restores us to communion with God. And in so doing, he brings in the kingdom over which he presides as king. And these are blessings and benefits that come to us through kingdom life. And now this kingdom in which we rule over the earth, again, not as the kings of the earth rule, but as faithful, obedient Christians seeking to bring all things captive to his obedience, we are part of this new creation work. A new creation work that will be consummated at the coming of Jesus. And this kingdom that Jesus has been presiding over throughout all these centuries will be delivered to God after he destroys every rule and every authority and power. Now, there's a sense in which those rules, ruling powers, those authorities were triumphed over in the cross, Colossians chapter 2. There was an initial victory. Jesus won over the powers of darkness. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. There is the destroying of the works of the devil in the death of Jesus, but not completely, not fully. And so Jesus, having died for our sins, is raised from the dead, ascends to the Father, and he rules. And he rules in bringing in his kingdom so that all of the powers and authorities that are in opposition to God and in opposition to his rule will be ultimately subdued. He must reign, verse 25 says, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's what he's doing now. And that's what he will do, finally, in the consummation of the last day, when the last enemy to be destroyed is bodily death. Is death. The death of the body. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And what Paul does is he gives us two Psalms, Psalm 110 and verse 4, Psalm 8, in which God says of the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put all of your enemies under your feet. And Psalm 8, where man is given to have all things in subjection under his feet. And so that's what the kingdom is about. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what his heavenly reign is about. That's what the building of his church is concerned with. And it'll be delivered unto the Father. This kingdom that Jesus is forming, this new creation that Jesus is bringing to pass, it all will be brought into presented to the Father. Almost a picture of mission accomplished. Almost a picture of, I've done your work and I've done it in full, and now the kingdom is delivered to the Father. But Paul says, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And so it's not the Father that's subjected to Christ, but rather, when all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, we read that, and a lot of times we think, well, that's really a strange statement, because, you know, we think of God in terms of his Trinitarian existence, the three persons of the Godhead all being God, all three persons not being subject to one another. There is an order in that the Father is the first person, the Son is the second person, the Spirit is the third person. And there are missional relations in which Jesus undertakes the mission of becoming incarnate. It kind of goes along with that order of Father, Son, and Spirit. But as far as being subject to the Father in the way of being less of the Father in any sense, it is abhorrent to our understanding of Trinitarian relations. So I got some good news for you here, folks. Paul's not talking about Trinitarian relations. He's talking about Jesus as the second Adam. He's talking about Jesus as the God-man. He's talking about Jesus in the light of the fact that by man came death, so by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. It's the humanity of Jesus. It's in the humanity of Jesus. He died. God doesn't die. It's in the humanity of Jesus that Jesus was raised from the dead. God has no need to be raised from the dead. He cannot die. It's all talking about Jesus as the second Adam or the last Adam, as the God-man. It's not talking about Trinitarian relations. It's talking about the one who was sent on a mission to restore the kingdom to God, to bring the kingdom to the Father, in which he will present it to him in full, and even the one who is the mediator will also be subject to God. Again, not the second person of the deity, but the God-man mediator, Jesus Christ, that God may be all in all, that there will be a perfect unity of God and his people. Now, will the mediator in that condition still have a special place? Likely so. Likely so. But the point of it is that God's purpose of creation is now fulfilled, where his glory fills the earth, where his knowledge fills the earth, where all things are subject to him. Not just in terms of bare sovereignty. All things are subject to him, just in terms of the fact that God rules all things as sovereign. But yet all things willingly are subject to him. All things gladly are subject to him. All things bow the knee in worship and love and loyalty. That's the picture of the kingdom Jesus is now creating, of the kingdom that Jesus will present to the Father, of the kingdom that ultimately will bring about a condition universally in this world, upon this earth, in resurrection bodies, where God is all in all. So, wonderful picture Paul gives. But don't let that trouble you in terms of Trinitarian truths, because the doctrine of the Trinity is not being discussed here. Jesus is second Adam, and his mission is the thing that's being discussed. And it's in that sense that all things become subject to the Father. But that's the original design of creation. Folks, I've gone past my time. You've been very kind to be patient in hearing the things that you said. I hope some of it's good and helpful and profitable and strengthening to your souls. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time to consider these matters and pray your blessing would be upon your people, being with us as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Again, be with those that, for whatever reason, are traveling, that they would be kept safe in their travels. We pray that your name would be glorified amongst the gatherings of the saints. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.